John, please, in the fifth chapter, John 5. There is one change in our schedule. I think that it was in the bulletin that we have the men's class in the morning is going to be at the Century Inn, not at Holiday Inn. That's the way it should read. We've made a couple of switches there, so the men's class is at Century Inn at 7:30 in the morning. And then on Wednesday night, we'll be in our second in the series, Battles of the Bible. And this Wednesday night, the battle that was won by losing. And we'll be in the book of Joshua. And so come at 7 o'clock, we have our prayer time first. So we're changing our schedule around. You come in, and you're used to coming in for the Bible study, but right away we come in for prayer time. John chapter 5. Now, this passage is monumental, the passage that we're about to embark upon, verses 17 and 18 through the end of this fifth chapter. Let's take a moment to acquaint ourselves with the background, with the context of what is about to be said here. I've entitled our study tonight, The Uniqueness of Christ, and actually verses 17 and 18 give us the introduction to the section we're going to study, verses 19 through 29. Jesus Christ has come down to Jerusalem. And in coming to Jerusalem, he has come to the pool of Bethesda. And at that pool, he finds a man who's lame. Of course, there were many lame folk there, blind and all conditions. But the plan of God called for Jesus Christ to focus in on this one man. And this man was in need of healing. Of course, it was the plan of God for that one man to get physical restoration so that the glory of God could be demonstrated, so that the message of Christ could be concentrated upon, so that Christ himself would get the attention that he deserved, so that his message would be heard. So this man's healing, though certainly it was beneficial to him, but yet it had a greater issue involved. Would you know it, that religious people don't appreciate compassion, justice? They don't appreciate the fact that here was a man who for 38 years had been a cripple, and now he was well. You know, that's really not so strange. I remember a man who became a believer. He was coming to our Monday morning classes, and this was some time ago, and he became a Christian. And he went to his church, a very large church, Baptist church, as a matter of fact. And he went back to that church and told them that he had become a believer. Now, you would think that would elicit some kind of tender regard, in mutual joy, but as he came back and told us, did he ever get the cold shoulder? They thought that perhaps somebody had been tampering with him, that maybe he had perhaps some kind of a psychological problem. And the thoughts, the points that were made to him were definitely discouraging and a total lack of a comprehension of what had happened. Now, that's what happened with this man. No appreciation for the fact that this man has been healed, but rather they are looking over here and seeing him carrying his mallet. And here he comes, walking down the road with his pallet. He might have had a mallet too, I don't know, but he had his pallet, and he's carrying a sleeping bag, and do you think they look at his feet? They don't look at his feet in the fact that he's walking. They look at that bedroll. That's all they see, and they know it's the Sabbath. It's legalism. When you are more taken by the breach of a man-made rule than you are with the fact that God is working a work for his glory. Well, Jesus enters into a discussion. There are actually three movements from verses 6 through 16. First, there's the word of preparation when he says to the man, would you like to be well? Verse 8, there is the word of restoration. Rise, take up your pallet, walk. Then in verse 14, the word of admonition. The word of admonition is, do not sin anymore. Now, in response to that, in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Doing what things? The fact that he had healed a man and that the man was carrying his bed. It was unlawful for them to carry for anyone to carry a bed on the Sabbath. You know, it's like that they had reduced the law to determining how you could spit on the Sabbath. If you spit and it caused a furrow in the ground, you're working. If you spit and hits on a rock, well, you're safe. If you have a toothache and you want to put vinegar on that tooth, it's the Sabbath. You cannot apply it medicinally. However, if you happen to put a little vinegar on your cabbage, and in the process of eating your cabbage, and it is the Sabbath, and your tooth gets better, well, if you're healed, you're healed. If you want to carry a handkerchief, but you... it's on the Sabbath, and you go upstairs to get it. You can't carry it out the house. But if you unfold that handkerchief and you want to tie it around your neck and wear it, now that's not work. If you want to go a Sabbath day's journey, more than a Sabbath day's journey, you can make some adjustments. Sabbath day's journey was just maybe half a mile, about as far as you could go on the Sabbath day. But if you had the day before gone out and put a little... sack lunch out at a point at the end of your Sabbath day's journey, and you stopped and you ate, and then that could be counted as home base, and then you could go another Sabbath day's journey. So an enterprising person could work their way around the land by making plans ahead of time. But you see what the law had reduced the people to. It had reduced them to all kinds of ingenuity and all kinds of second-guessing as to how they could please God by that minutia. And so Jesus Christ then responds to that in verse 6:17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now. Now, and I myself am working. Now that's an extraordinary statement for a couple of reasons. Number one, he says, my Father. The Jews, though they would have addressed God as Father, they would not have addressed him in such a personal way. Jesus said, my Father. Secondly, he identifies the Father's work with his work. They're coterminous. They work along side by side. The Father is working, I'm working. The Sabbath could stand in the way, therefore, of the fact that the man needed to be healed. That's what Jesus is saying. Who is working? God is the one who's working to heal this man. I have healed it. Verse 18. For this cause, therefore, for what cause? Because he identified his work with the Father's work, making himself one with the Father. This caused, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath. See, the word here for break is the word luo. It means to loose. And they're actually accusing Jesus of just doing away with the seventh day because he has healed this man and he's carrying his bedroll. But also was calling God his own Father. And you circle that word own, because the unique relationship between the Son and the Father is that of the unity of the Son and the Father. And that is the issue all the way through this passage, the unity of Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Son and the Father. Making himself equal. You can identify with this word equal. The word in the Greek is the word isos. You may remember in your geometry an isosceles triangle. That's where the word comes from. Making himself equal with God. So Jesus was proclaiming that he partook of the same nature as his Father. And this is one of the very important passages on the proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed more than just identity with the Father. There was more an issue here than just having an object same purpose. That what Jesus Christ is saying is that the two have a oneness in nature. Now that is the background for the discourse that begins at verse 19. Now, let me give you an overall outline of the discourse, and we're only going to take a portion of it tonight. First of all, beginning at verse 18, Jesus will speak along the line of his relationship with the Father. The relation of the Son and the Father, verses 19 through 23. Then, verses 24 through 30, the relation of the Son and men. Now, let's come back and look at the first part, and we'll divide it up. Here's what Jesus is going to be doing. He's going to be speaking about his authority. That is the issue in this passage. We've seen a lot about authority lately, haven't we? And what he's going to do to develop this issue of authority, get it now, that he is making the point that he has every right in the world to command this man to get up and to walk and to carry his pallet because he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He's the one who made the Sabbath. By virtue of who he is, he has the right to do what he has done. He has the authority, and he has the right to be listened to. All right, now let's see what verses 19 to 23 say. First of all, in verses 19 to 22, all right, here we are, the relation of the Father and the Son. And this will be divided then into the first area, the legality of the action. Was this a legal action? And then in verses 23 and 23 is going to deal with the issue of equality. I said legality, that should be equality. Well, it does deal with the legality of it too, though. Second thought. Equality. Well, now let's look at it and consider what he's doing. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly. Let's look at that little phrase, truly, truly, for just a minute. In the Greek, it looks like this. Amen. Amen. That's A-M-E-A-M-E-N. Our word amen is a transliteration of it. Now, I'm not saying we translated amen and amen, but very, very, or truly, truly. It is used in the Gospel of John, used by Christ consistently to introduce an extraordinarily important point. Very important. Now hear this. Get this. Don't miss this. He is about to make a significant statement. Alright? Significant statement number one. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is making the point that the Father and the Son cannot act independently, that they act in harmony with one another because they share the same nature together. So this doing, and you might want to key on something in this passage, and let me show it to you. It's all the way through here. Notice how our Lord Jesus Christ uses verbs that are the same verb for the Father's work and the Son's work, or the same verb in relation to the Father as the Son. It goes back to verse 17, working. This is just an aside, so over in your side of your notes, note this. Verse 17, we see both the Father and the Son doing what? Working. Then in verse 19, doing. Father and Son, doing. In verse 21, giving life. Then, in verse 23, honor. You honor the Father, you honor the Son. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. And then, I think that runs the course. But you notice that about all through here, Jesus in several ways is emphasizing the unity that the Father and the Son both have. Then he goes on to add in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. That all things is an all things of the plan of God. God revealed to the Son, God the Father revealed to the Son his plan. The Son was carrying out the plan of the Father. When this man was healed, that was the Father working out his plan. It was the plan of redemption, because in drawing attention to himself, he will then communicate truth that he's about to give concerning judgment and resurrection. So this is a message that is consistent with the plan of the Father. What I have done is the Father working. What I am saying is the Father speaking. You could not find a more explicit passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not simply a good man. It is an impossibility to have Jesus Christ as a good man and not deity. He would not be a good man. He would be a liar. You are shut up to only one option. Jesus Christ is God himself. And to reject that or to have a lesser view of him is to blaspheme and reject Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to add, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these, what are than these? These, the work of healing, in this same context, the healing of the lame man. What are the greater works? Well, the greater works are twofold, which are about to be developed through the rest of our passage. The greater works are one, what? The greater work of resurrection and the greater work of judgment. Then he adds, he says, greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. You can circle that word you. It's emphatic in the original language. He wants them to get the point that you are going to marvel. If you think you have been impressed or depressed, as far as they were concerned, by my doing this on the Sabbath, if you think that I don't have the authority to do that, well, what about this? And he is about to say, the Father has given me the authority to raise the dead, he has given me the authority, yes, literally to raise the dead and to give spiritual life, and he's given me the authority to judge. And that, in the Old Testament, was a prerogative of deity. What Jesus is doing is laying hold here of two prerogatives of deity, resurrection and judgment. Resurrection and judgment. And Jesus Christ says, I have both of those. What will you do with that? If you don't like the fact that I heal on the Sabbath, what about this? I resurrect and I give. I will judge. I am who? I am the Son of the Father. So he keeps on in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So here again, the prerogative of deity, that of resurrection, is that of the Son. And this prerogative of deity, declared in the Old Testament. All right, now down through verse 22, you have the issue of the equality of the action. Do you get it? The Father is acting, and therefore the Son is acting, and there is equal action. It is the Father doing it, it's the Son doing it. There isn't any separate purpose. And it's not just a oneness of purpose, it's just a oneness of nature. Verse 23, let's get verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now he's really laying it on them. Not only does Jesus Christ have the right to give spiritual life, all judgment has been dispensed to the Son, and Jesus Christ is saying that this has been given to him. And I want to pick up on that in a little bit more when we get down to verse 27, when it speaks of the Son of Man. So that he has given all judgment to the Son. Now look at that word, has given. Let's get a little, let's do it right here. The word has given is in a perfect tense. Now watch something that our Lord's emphasizing here. The perfect tense is an action that has occurred with a result, the action continues on up to the present time. It's a state, something that was started with a present state. Here's what he's emphasizing. He's saying that he has given. He has given with the result that he keeps on giving. It is something that the Son possesses right now. Jesus is as emphatically making this point as it could possibly be made. That if you reject the Son, you will answer to the Son. So it won't be that you can do with me what you will. But ultimately, you'll have to answer to the Father. No, he's saying, you will do with me you what you will. Yes, you may reject me, but you know who you'll answer to? You'll answer to me. Well, they couldn't understand that because of their spiritual blindness, because of Christ and his humiliation. But they would stand before the Son of God one day to answer in judgment. Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here is equality of honor. I said there was equality of action. Now there is equality of honor. And if you speak well of the Father, you speak well of the Son. If you speak well of the Son, you speak well of the Father. That is why you can never have any true prayer, there can be no true ecumenicity which will avoid the person of Jesus Christ. There can be no true prayer that will avoid the person of Christ and just pray in the name of the Father only and avoid Jesus Christ, as if he were somehow an indispensable or an optional person among all the religions, and that we don't want to confuse the issue because, after all, there is Muhammad and there are other great prophets. No, you can't do that. He's saying that you will honor the Father by honoring me. Now, in verses 24 to 30, Jesus Christ is showing the relationship between the Son and men. He's bringing it down to an invitation. Relationship between the Son and men. Verse 24 is an invitation. Now we have truly, truly again. And let's look at it. Verily, verily, significant point. Get it. I say to you, he who hears my word. What's his word? That's the whole message that Jesus Christ is preaching. Not just here, but the entirety of his message. His whole message. Hears my word and believes him, that's the Father, who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So judgment can be averted, which is by way of condemnation and casting into, being cast into outer darkness, separated from God forever, that you can avoid that condemnation by identifying with Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus has done here? He has taken the whole point. But he has gotten on the offensive like they wouldn't believe. They thought they would just cow him down and would pin him on this point. And they take him to issue because he's healed on the Sabbath and this man is carrying this bedroll. Jesus Christ turns around and they say, you're making yourself equal with the Father. Jesus Christ says, yes, I'm making myself equal with the Father. I am equal with the Father in my nature. I am equal with the Father in what I am doing. The Father is doing this. And then, therefore, we have equal honor. If you will honor the Father, you had better honor me. And now he takes it and says, not only must you honor me, but you, if you're going to spend an eternity with the Father, you had better believe on me, because I will be your judge. You see how he's taken it and gotten right on the offensive with him. There is no neutral ground with regard to Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to say, in verse 25, now, what he's doing is dealing with some tenses here in this idea. He's, for instance, what he's saying now, here's the relationship of the Son and men in the present. Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming, and now is. Now, underscore that now is, because we're going to get an hour is coming, and there isn't a now is in verse 28, and there is a distinction. The hour is coming, and now is. What is he speaking about here when he's talking about resurrection? This is spiritual resurrection that he's speaking about. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. They shall have eternal life. By the way, the word here in this passage is equivalent to faith or believing. It's the ear of the heart. It's accepting what is being said. It's not just, you can hear but not hear. You can hear and it go in one ear and out the other. It's not that kind of hearing. It's a hearing and it's an acceptance. Well, that is the way the word hear is used. So if you hear, then you can have spiritual life by believing on me. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, now he really has them. He has them on the ropes already, but they drop down off the ropes onto the mat on this one. They have to. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He is taking the attribute of self-existence, and he is identifying that as the Father, the Son, of course the Holy Spirit too, but the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, they enjoy self-existence. That means that Jesus Christ does not depend upon any outside life, so he doesn't depend on anything to sustain himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. And he has therefore the authority to give spiritual life, regeneration. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. That is, the Father gave the Son the authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. Now let's look at that phrase, Son of Man, just a minute. It has occurred twice already in this book. In chapter 1, verse 51, in chapter 3, and verse 14. It has occurred twice. It is this would be a good exam or question on an exam. Of all of the designations for the Son, which do you think Jesus uses most often? Son of God or Son of Man? Son of Man is his favorite self-designation. Why? What does it communicate? Well, it's taken from Daniel in chapter 7, and verse 14, we should look at that. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus is picking this term up out of the Old Testament scriptures. It is not something that he pulls right out of the air, but it is something that his audience would have picked up on. They knew about the book of Daniel, and they knew about this title for the Messiah. He wasn't inventing some title for Messiah. Chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this the context, roughly, is here's Daniel's vision of the four beasts, the Ancient of Days. And he comes down to the 14th verse, the description of the coming Messiah. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And verse 13 is actually the verse where the name occurs. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient Days and was presented before him. And then, of course, the gospel, the revelation picks up on this event here, when there is the one who's seated upon the throne, God the Father, and who is worthy to open the scroll. And then who comes forward to take the scroll and open it and break the seals? It's the Lamb who comes and takes the scroll. And that's the title deed to the universe. And that title deed to the universe belongs to Jesus Christ by rights of his crucifixion and resurrection, therefore his glorification. He has the right to rule, and he takes that title deed, is what it is, and comes and rules. This is a title for the Messiah. Now let's come back and let's look and see what its significance is in the context. And what Jesus Christ is saying by this title, Son of Man, is this. It means two things. Number one, he is man, Son of Man. The emphasis is on humanity with this title. It, of course, is not excluding deity, but it does have a special emphasis on the fact here is humanity, Son of Man. And therefore, as the Son of Man, he enters into the human experience. As man, he empathizes as a human. Now, God can understand us as deity. He's omniscient. But God understands us in the person of Christ because he's gone through the human experience. So he loves to use this title of himself from that standpoint. But secondly, he's not just saying he's an ideal man or he's identified with mankind. It has more to it than that. And it's this, that it is a title of Messiah. You see, it really does two things at one time. That's why it's such a, I'm sure it's the favorite title. It does two things. It establishes his messiahship, but it emphasizes his humanity. And that's what the Jews needed to understand. They needed to understand that. So he's the Messiah. He will establish the kingdom that's spoken of in Daniel 7, in glory and power and dominion. So you can see then why it's so appropriate in this context. All right, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming. Now you'll notice he does not say it now is. Because the first hour that is coming and now is the fact that Jesus Christ provides regeneration when he comes into your life. Now he's speaking of a physical resurrection. Make that distinction. Talking about bodies now. Do not marvel, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, now these are dead folks, that's who are in tombs ordinarily, shall hear his voice. Now, Jesus' voice is going to usher in the resurrection. See, he's still talking about authority. Just a voice. And he, of course, will demonstrate this when he calls out Lazarus later on. But, and shall come forth, all in the tomb shall come forth, those who did evil deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed evil, those who committed good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. Now, let me make a couple of points about these resurrections. One, that these resurrections are not said to be to occur at the same time. Some make this the basis of the fact that there's going to be a general resurrection and that the resurrection of life is spiritual resurrection, and therefore there is only one general resurrection at the end of time. That is not what the passage is saying. The passage is simply saying there will be a resurrection of life, there will be a resurrection of judgment, period. The fact that there is a time break is not excluded. You understand what I mean now by the resurrections? Let me... Resurrection. Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Who will follow him? Well, later on down the line, who comes next? We do. That's the resurrection at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15. That is the church at the rapture. Then there is the resurrection of the two witnesses in the tribulation. There is a resurrection at the end of the tribulation of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints here. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Now, there will probably be another resurrection in this. By the way, this is all part of the first resurrection. Very important point. First resurrection has phases to it, stages. That's phase 1, there's phase 2, there's phase 3. Essentially three phases. Well, there is another one it's implicit. What about people who die in the millennium and who are believers? They'll be provided a resurrection body, so it's safe to assume there'll be a resurrection for them. Scripture doesn't give us detail on that. That's the first resurrection, divided up in these stages. Now, what about the second resurrection? This second resurrection is the resurrection to judgment. When is that? The resurrection for judgment is the one that's going to take place, the great white throne judgment. That is at the end of the millennium. So it's down here 1,000 years. So you see, these judgments are separated, or these resurrections are separated by at least 1,000 years. Technically, 1,007 years. Now let's see something else about these resurrections. What is involved in the resurrection of life? One, the resurrection of life is preceded by regeneration. You cannot participate in the resurrection of life without regeneration. Two, the resurrection of life provides a body. It provides a body like Christ's body, so that you can enjoy enjoy eternity. You can enjoy a fellowship with the Son. For these bodies as they are not suited for eternity. You don't want to carry this body into heaven. Think of it. You'd get there, you'd enjoy it, and then you'd die. We've got to have a body that's going to carry us on and on and on and on indefinitely. And thirdly, is that you'll notice that good works are an evidence of the work of redemption. This is not saying that you are saved by works. This is a tip. There is a principle here, and the principle is in the word did. Who did? Do you see that? Who did good works? The good works are an evidence of their changed nature, of their redemption. The good works are an evidence that they are of the Lamb. The same is said of the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of judgment, how do you participate in the resurrection of judgment or condemnation? Die unregenerated and you'll participate in that. What does the resurrection of judgment do? It also gives you a body not for reward in experiencing eternity with God, but a body for judgment in experiencing eternal separation in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. Now, Scripture tends to pull the veil just a little bit on all of the dimensions of eternal punishment. All of the details. We don't really have that much detail on the nature of eternal punishment. We know that it's enduring, for it'll endure forever. That we know that there is the infliction of fire, but yet it's darkness. And we know there's memory, and we know some other things, but we really don't have that much information, say, compared with what we do about heaven. Not nearly as much information about the actual experience. But we do know that our Lord spoke much more about eternal judgment in hell than he did about heaven. But this resurrection of judgment is providing a body in which the person will suffer eternal judgment. So I think that body is going to be suited for eternal suffering. Now, my friend, may I pause before I come back and pull this passage together, make some other points, but I don't want this to go by. You may be here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ, and it is quite possible. We had a man sit in this church for 3 years and he didn't know Christ and was just saved this past March. I want to tell you that a resurrection of judgment is a serious thing. And when you make your appearance before that resurrection, before God himself, there will be no other chance. You will not be able to say at that time, I believe, I see it with my own eyes, now I believe. You will not be able to. My friend, the decision that you make right now in time is the decision that determines the destiny, your destiny. Will it be the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment? That's the most serious thing in the world. I want to come back to this passage now, and I want to pull it together, and let's summarize it, and let's see some of the details that we had to move right by. First of all, a passage like this has to be pulled together. You've done amazingly well so far. Concentration has been very good, and most of you took that nap, I assume, or it's so cool in here that you're staying awake to survive, all right? So let's get a summary, and let's get it, first of all, noting that the point of this entire passage, Jesus asserts his authority to heal on the Sabbath. That's where this passage starts. That's the springboard. Jesus asserts his authority to heal on the Sabbath. His authority is based on what? His unity with the Father. And this whole passage revolves around that one point. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. God the Father has given me the right to judge. I'll judge. That's the divine prerogative. God the Father resurrects the dead. God the Father has given me that prerogative. I resurrect the dead by giving spiritual life, and I resurrect the dead by giving physical life. I have the prerogatives of deity. I and the Father are one. And that is why I can heal on the Sabbath. That's why this man can take his bedroll and walk out here on the Sabbath, because I and the Father are one. The Father's working, I'm working. The second fact we need to note here is that the Father's plan was being carried out by Jesus Christ. It was the will of the Father that this man be healed. Not only that, it was the Father who was healing this man. God the Father. God's plan could be known. And it was known because Jesus is God. Everything God the Father does, Jesus does. Jesus Christ, because of his union with the Father, has been working since creation. See, that's what he says. The Father's been working until now. Well, the Father's been working ever since creation. Well, on the seventh day, he rested, but a rest of satisfaction. But here's the point. The Father has been working in providence since that time. But who is the one who is also working in providence? Jesus Christ. When you study history, you study the work, the person of Jesus Christ, what he's doing. That's why history is so fascinating. Now, I could have gone back, could go back and study some, have some of the history that I had in earlier days with some of the understanding of the person and work of Christ in history. Go back and reread your history and think of Jesus Christ working. You can't understand history without Jesus Christ. Our history just blossoms and opens up. You can see all sorts of dimensions to it. But the point here is that the Father has been working, and in order to understand how the Son has been working all this time, what do you have to do? You've got to push back all these thousands of years of human history and peel it away, and then you can see Jesus Christ working. That's what you've got to do. But humans being what they are, they have covered that up. You don't really appreciate it. You and I really don't appreciate that like we should. If we did, we'd really appreciate history more. And most of us don't really appreciate it. We don't really know how to see Christ at work in history. When we took a trip down to Luxor in Egypt, Luxor is the temple of the site of a famous temple. And Amenophis III built the temple that just won't quit down there. You think the Parthenon's something. This one is, this was a two-story job. Just absolutely magnificent. And when they were, let me take it back even before that, before they started excavating, there was a house after the early days of excavation. You could walk up and you'd see up on one of these columns, these giant columns, go way up, you'd see a house sitting up on the top of one of these columns. And how that house got there is that some time ago, before any excavation began, any archaeological work began, and the winds began to work on the sand, a farmer, an Egyptian farmer, was out looking for bedrock to get his house on. He needed a good foundation. And so he came to this place and scratched around the sand, found rock here, rock there, rock here. This is it, bedrock. So he built his house on that rock. Well, they have taken, and of course the weather, the wind's action, has peeled back that sand from around that column. And now you see sitting up on the top of this column, this man has built a house. The house was built on one of these ancient columns in this temple. And that is exactly what we have to do when we come to history, is that the sands of time have to peel back, be peeled back to see how the person of work of Christ has been vital in human history. What is he saying? The Father's been working. I've been working. Who was it that led Israel out of the through the Red Sea and out of Egypt? Jesus Christ. And who was it that went out on reconnaissance to check out the nations and then came back on his red horse and said, everything is fine. I'm in control. The nations are at peace, but I'm in the midst of you. That was Jesus Christ in Zechariah chapter 1. And you go right through the Old Testament, you'll see Christ at work. Now, you wouldn't see that, but right on the third surface of it, as you read through the Old Testament, you need the New Testament to understand that. But you get your New Testament, you go back, and it just puts all kinds of daylight on. Thirdly, the Son was empowered by the Father for resurrection and judgment. The Son was empowered by the Father for resurrection and judgment. See, the Father gave the Son the power to give life. Now, the Old Testament taught that only God could do this, Deuteronomy 32:9. I, even I am He, there is no God with me, I kill and I make alive. That was a divine prerogative. Only God could give life. What does Jesus Christ come along and say? I can give life. And my friend, Jesus Christ could not have been just a good man. Impossible. Had to be deity. Or else He was just the greatest fake the world's ever seen. Secondly, then, the Son not only was empowered by the Father to grant resurrection, to give it, but also to judge. Another divine prerogative. Fourthly, Jesus' unity with the Father gives Jesus the authority to grant spiritual life. That's the point that He made in verse 25. An hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear. Who are the dead? Those are the spiritually dead, and those who hear, and a faith is awakened by the Spirit of God, and they can believe. Jesus' unity with the Father and gives with the Father gives Him the authority to grant spiritual life. And finally, Jesus is the means to a resurrection of life. Jesus is the means to a resurrection of life. You cannot enter into a resurrection of life apart from Jesus Christ. Let's look at it this way. Look at the work of redemption. Look at it. Let's use a circle to represent us. Now, I know man is more than just three parts. He is body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, conscience, and emotion, and self-conscious, and all of this. But I think we can safely say that man is essentially this, that he's body, he's soul, and he's spirit. Now, I want to show you something. Jesus Christ is the key to providing this to being in the resurrection of life. He gives spiritual life, but He gives also this body that you will need for the resurrection of life. And so what happens is that let's take it back to the fall. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, their spirit died. They lost contact with God, could have fellowship with Him. Fear came in. There's a complete blackout when it came to any relationship with God Himself. What happened with the soul? It started dying. Their relationship immediately fell apart because they start blaming one another and that whole thing. We see it in their children, Cain and Abel. And then, of course, the body started dying and eventually was put in the ground, went back into the elements. Now, that's the story of everybody, essentially, without Christ. That's sin. Now, what happens in redemption? What does Jesus Christ do? Well, at the new birth, at salvation, regeneration, God comes to indwell us, Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So at salvation, the life of God comes within. And this circuit's opened up. There's no more blackout there. We can understand spiritual things. We have a capacity we didn't have before. What takes place in the soul? Well, the soul is, there's the beginning process of a transformation. We're transformed. And see, soul relates us to the world around us. It's our personality, and it is that which by which we relate to our world, to one another. And that is being transformed by the work of the Spirit in time. Now, what is the how about the body? Does that come in? That's the resurrection of life. We'll get a body that'll be equipped to share eternity with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ will do for the body. But that's what He does for the whole area of redemption, spirit, soul, and body. But particularly, notice what He does for body. Is that Jesus Christ, see, take it this way, Jesus Christ in a body hung on the cross. What did He do? He died. Died. He died a death, just as real a death as you and I are going to die unless the rapture takes place. He faced it. And his heart stopped, and he died. And that was agony. But the greater experience was the agony of bearing our sins. He died. That was a fact. He died. And in his death, 3 days, 3 nights, then he was resurrected. Glorification. Then ascension. And then session in heaven. Until now, until when he comes back the second time. But listen, this is what Jesus Christ has done in resurrection. He's gone on, and he says, I'm over here. Everything's all right. I've gone through the tunnel, as it were. And that is why it is said in Revelation 1:17, a beautiful, beautiful funeral passage. He holds the key to death, to Hades. He holds the key to afterlife. Why? Because he's been there. He's unlocked the door. He's walked right through it. He says it's fine. So that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let me give you an illustration of this fact. The 1492 Spanish coins had a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar. And on the coin were the Latin or the Spanish ne plus ultra. Ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. Of course, that was the end of the world out there in the vast Atlantic, dragons and whatever else. Then you fall off. It's a flat world. Well, Columbus, of course, 1492, sailed on out. He came, though he didn't put foot down on the U.S. soil. He did come down to into the Western Hemisphere. And then he came back, and guess what? They changed their coins. After 1492, on the Spanish coins, no more did it read ne plus ultra, but it read plus ultra, more beyond, with a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar. Now, point. In the same way, Jesus Christ passed through the Straits of Death. Like Columbus set sail right through the Straits of Gibraltar, the end of the world. But Jesus Christ has sailed straight through the Straits of Death. And he sailed through, he's come back, he says, I've defeated it. There's more beyond. Now, I'll tell you one reason that's significant, another reason why that is very significant. You know, Old Testament saints did not have all that revelation about life beyond death. Death was something that was a bit intimidating. Sheol was just a little veil and just a little bit of darkness. You find David saying things like, I want to live. I don't want to die. And you judge him by New Testament completed revelation, you think that he didn't believe in an afterlife. Well, they believed in it, but it was veiled. They didn't have the additional revelation. But Jesus Christ came, sailed right through it, came back, and that's what he says to us. And that, therefore, the Old Testament hope, and that's what those Old Testament saints had. That's why their faith was so amazing. See, what limitations they had, get this, what limitations they did have on their knowledge of the afterlife, they yet still believed. Job said, and you know, Job impresses me probably more than any Old Testament believer. Because he was his book, of course, is the first of all, he's lived before Abraham, and he goes way back, and he says, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. And he didn't know all we know about the afterlife, but he knew he trusted God. See, that's faith. And you have God, and you trust. And so, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is on the other side. Jesus came along and then added all of his life for us. Have we ever got it good? Have we ever got it good? That's why sometimes we look like pikers next to Job. With what limited revelation he had, he could say that. And then we whine and we pout and we think about dying. We think about eternity. And Jesus Christ said, I'm over here. I'm over here. And I've sailed through the straits of death. But there is the tragic alternative. And that is rejection of Christ results in the resurrection of judgment and condemnation. If you reject Jesus Christ, you have to stand before him as judge. You'll either be with enjoyment with him of eternity, or it'll be standing before him as judge, to be cast into outer darkness forever. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you will, you may be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this evening, they've never put their trust in you, if they were to die this evening, Lord, they'd be hurled out into a Christless eternity with never a chance again. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will give them no rest, no peace, until they find that in Jesus Christ. And God, as we go out from this place this week to people who, as they stand at this moment, will be a part of the resurrection of judgment, grant to us the skill, the boldness to declare to them who Jesus Christ is. We thank you for him, his absolute authority, his uniqueness, his love, his compassion, his justice, his mercy. We thank you for him tonight, Father. In the Son's name, amen.